Here together on this morning, and I appreciate that for some of us, in fact for many of us, it's actually quite challenging to keep coming here every Sunday. Certainly I do feel it for myself and in my own household, because we have a 1.5-year-old who's only occasionally cooperative, and sometimes that makes Sunday mornings especially difficult. It's been particularly difficult for us the past couple of weeks because as part of filling in for Albie when he's on leave, I've had the privilege of actually being part of the 8:30, 9:30 and 11 o'clock services that have been meeting here for the last 2 weeks. And we only have one car, and the family needs the car. So, you know, for 8:30 service, in order to get here on time, I've got to take the train from Waitara down to Chatswood and then walk the 20 minutes all the way up here, which thankfully in the last two Sundays has actually been quite nice. But it's still a bit challenging. And so, you know, as I've been thinking about that and how coming to church has been made a little bit more difficult for me in the last couple of weeks, it got me thinking, at what point would it get too hard for all of us to keep coming to church? Now, we did ask for you to think about that a little bit about 5 minutes ago. Maybe for some of us this actually isn't a hypothetical question. Maybe some of us are thinking about this very seriously even right now. Or maybe we know of certain people who probably should be in a church, maybe not necessarily this one, but they're just not in a church because it's just too hard for them. Let me push a little bit further. I wonder how many of us would still be here this morning if, say for example, there was a genuine chance that at some point during the service the police might come rushing through these doors and arrest everyone who's inside. I certainly would be having second thoughts about coming if that was a real chance. What about you? And for those of us who would be brave enough to continue meeting here with that threat looming over our heads, what would we be doing? What would we be doing? Would we be doing exactly the same as how we've been conducting ourselves so far? Would things change? Who knows? Now, thank God we can actually meet here in this place in peace, and thank God that being arrested isn't something that is hanging over our heads. But we always remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who are around the world who do risk their comfort and their safety every time that they meet. And this will be something we'll be thinking a little bit about as we look at Acts chapter 11 through to chapter 12, and as we return to our series through the book of Acts. So please keep your Bibles open to that passage. We'll be working through from chapter 11, verse 27 to the end of chapter 12. Now, by way of reminder, the book of Acts is an account of the word of God increasing and multiplying in the early days of the church after Jesus had risen from the dead. And the book of Acts is an account also of the Holy Spirit of God, the acts of the Holy Spirit of God through the acts of the apostles and the acts of the church of God. And the book of Acts focuses on the acts of two apostles in particular, the apostle Peter and the apostle Paul. The book of Acts recounts the word of God spreading and flourishing after Jesus rose from the dead. And in the story so far, the Holy Spirit of God has been poured out on those who hear the word of God and believe. And the word of God continues to increase and flourish. And with each increase of the church of God, it's come with signs and miracles. And with each increase of the church of God has also come with opposition. And yet, despite the opposition, the word of God spreads and flourishes. But along the way, the church of God has also suffered real losses. You may recall earlier in the book, Stephen is martyred. The church is scattered, and Paul, who was formerly known as Saul, was the great religious persecutor. And yet, the word of God continues to spread and flourish. Saul is converted. He later is known as Paul. He is appointed by God to become his 13th apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. And after Paul's conversion, the stories of both the apostles Peter and Paul begin to be woven together as their ministries caused them at certain points to cross paths. And today's passage is actually one of those moments. This passage has two kingdoms in view. The first kingdom is that of Herod of Judea, within the Roman Empire, and it is soon to face crisis. In chapter 11, verses 27 to 28, we see that under God's hand, worldwide famine is about to strike. And in the face of this famine, neither the emperor of Rome nor his underling, Herod, king of Judea, can prevent it from happening. The second kingdom is the church of God. Agabus, the prophet of God, warns the church of the coming famine, and so the Christians in response, the Christians in Antioch, they arrange to send some aid to their Jewish brothers in Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And by God's grace, when Barnabas and Saul arrive in Jerusalem, the gift that they bear from the Gentile church would blunt the crisis of famine in that place. However, the church will soon face yet another crisis. They've been so far persecuted by the crowds, persecuted by the religious authorities, and as Acts chapter 12 opens, we see now the church becomes persecuted by the state. In verses 1 to 3, seeking to appease his Jewish subjects, we see King Herod of Judea persecuting the church. And at this time, most of the leadership of the church was still based in Jerusalem. So Herod begins in Jerusalem. He seizes some of its leaders, and it comes at the worst possible time for Barnabas and for Saul, because they are about to arrive in the city. If Saul and Barnabas had just stayed away, then at least one of the 13 apostles would have been outside Jerusalem's walls during this state persecution. But now, it seems like every leader in God's church is in Jerusalem, just in time for the Passover, just in time as Herod begins his persecution, and all of them are easily within his grasp. And as it happens, in just a brief comment, we are told that the church suffers the loss of the Apostle James. If you remember what was written about the martyrdom of Stephen earlier in the book, you'll remember that Stephen has this very long speech recorded before his execution. His last words are recorded for us, but not so for the Apostle James. Unlike Stephen's account, the death of James takes up only one line. For the Apostle James, there are no famous last words. He is simply cut down with the sword, taken away with hardly any mention. And soon after James is killed, the Apostle Peter is also arrested, and he is likely to suffer a similar fate. We read from verse 4. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Herod is deadly serious about destroying the church of God. He goes well beyond what I think would be the normal course of action for, you know, imprisoning an enemy. Herod assigns not one squad of soldiers to guard Peter, but four squads of four soldiers. 16 professional soldiers assigned to keep watch over one man. Perhaps as an impressive show of power and authority, Herod wants the church to know that he is the king. Herod is the king. Herod's the one in charge. Herod can take and snatch people out of the hand of Jesus. At least that's what he thinks. And as the Jews are about to celebrate the Passover, Herod denies Peter the chance of being trialed and put to death like his Lord Jesus was on the Passover. He thinks to humiliate Peter and the church even further. And Herod will make Peter suffer and wait until the Passover is finished before putting him to public trial. Can you imagine for a moment being a Christian in those early days? 13 apostles. The 13 apostles were all great Christian leaders, but James and Peter and John were considered the big three. Because of all the apostles, only these three apostles, Peter, James and John, had seen the transfiguration of Jesus, his face shining like the sun, his clothes as white as light, kind of like that stained glass window up the back here. And it was only these three apostles who were blessed to see it with their own eyes, Peter, James, and John. And now James is dead, and Peter is about to go next. If we were there, if we were Christians and we were there, how might we have responded? Would we have petitioned the authorities to release Peter? Would we perhaps even attempt a daring prison break to free Peter ourselves, kind of take justice into our own hands? Or would we respond in fear and be tempted to give up meeting altogether? Here is how the church of God responded in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So the church did not give up in fear. And the church did not necessarily take on some kind of vigilante justice and take matters into its own hands either. In a crisis like this, the church really seemed powerless, humanly speaking. But the church felt such a weight of burden for Peter's welfare that they prayed earnestly for him. The church earnestly prayed to God for Peter. And this language of earnestness in prayer has this in mind, this sense of unwavering perseverance, of constant devotion. Now, I know most of us would happily admit that we're not very good with prayer. I know I'm not very good with prayer either. And I suspect that part of the reason is because we admittedly are fairly wealthy and we're used to having some kind of expectation of control over our lives. And so a lot of the time we often don't feel the desire or even feel the need to want to pray with constant devotion. But we know that when we've, in those moments where we've been really pushed, when we do really feel that need and that desire, that's when we pray. And, you know, we actually saw a bit of that when we had prayer meetings about church planning in 2018 recently. And, you know, when we pray together during the service and during our Bible studies when we meet together, it's a way of reminding us to have that constant devotion in our prayers. And so perhaps the way we can grow in the way that we pray is to consider and just to be made aware of our own neediness before God and for all the things that we need and desire for life and holiness. And even though it might not sound like the greatest thing, maybe it might take a crisis for us to learn that, like the crisis that faced the church as they prayed for Peter's welfare. In those times when we might feel and seem powerless to do much of anything, have we prayed to our God with such a sense of unwavering perseverance, the kind of constant devotion that the church here is credited with as they earnestly prayed for Peter? The church of God prayed for Peter earnestly. So for the things and for the people that burden our thoughts and hearts, let us aspire to pray likewise. Now, we're not told what it was that the church actually asked God for on Peter's behalf. Perhaps they were asking and praying that Peter might be faithful to the end. Peter himself may have thought that this really was the end for him. After all, the Lord Jesus had even told him in the past the way that he should die. Jesus had said to him earlier, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Now, given the present crisis that we've got here and the prophetic word of Jesus Christ himself, the apostle Peter may have resigned himself to execution. With 16 men guarding him, Peter was certainly powerless to do much of anything, humanly speaking. The most important thing now was to remain faithful to the end, just like James, just like Stephen, and just like Jesus before him. And so thoughts of escape were probably very far from Peter's mind. But God was not done with him yet, because God had a score to settle with Herod. Herod had set himself up as this king against God and against his church. And now it was God's turn to show Herod who was really in charge. God is the true king. Herod is just a pretender. When God's church seemed weak and Herod seemed strong, it would be at this moment that God would thwart Herod, the pretender. We'll read from verse 6. That night, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. unbothered by the prison guards and unrestricted by the laws of physics, apparently, the angel of the Lord appears in Peter's cell. And it seems that Peter was hardly anxious on the night before his trial because he was sleeping so soundly that this glorious angel of light still found it necessary to kick Peter in the ribs before he wakes up. And perhaps it showed that Peter was really at peace with God, or perhaps it just shows that Peter was a really heavy sleeper. But the angel continues in verse 8. The angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Peter was so groggy after he awoke that he thought he was still dreaming. Maybe some of us thought that this morning because it was daylight savings. If Peter had the mind to consider what the angel was telling him at this time, he would have realized something very momentous and unexpected was happening. Jesus had said to him that when he was older, Peter would stretch out his hands and someone else would dress him and lead him where he did not want to go. But on this night, as Peter's chains fell off, he stretched out his hands and dressed himself. And an angel leads him out of the prison into freedom. From verse 10, they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." By the word of Christ, Peter knew that a day was coming when he would surely die by execution. But by God's grace, it would not be this day. On this day, God would not concede the victory to Herod, because Herod is merely a pretender. God alone is the true king. God is the one who is in charge. And as Peter wandered the street in the dead of night and came to his senses, he knew that he was not allowed to die just yet. God still had work for him to do. Let's read from verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. The church was gathered at the house of Mary, praying earnestly for Peter. But even in their earnestness and devotion to God, even they could not quite believe this good news. Remember, this is a group of people who were so confident that God's word would go out that they were meeting in a house and they were all at risk of being arrested. They were probably under surveillance at this point. And while the passage doesn't say, I think it was reasonable to conclude that Saul and Barnabas were actually in the house with them as well. Because later on, if you skip down to the end of the chapter, in verse 25 it says that when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. John Mark, you may recall, was the son of Mary, who we learned in verse 12 was the matron of the house where the church had gathered to pray for Peter. So they were basically in Mark's house. So it's very likely that Saul and Barnabas had met Mark that night as they delivered the gift from the Gentile church in Antioch and joined in earnestly praying to God for Peter. But whatever the truth of the situation might be, I hope we can see the humor and the beauty of what is happening. Humor in that we have this slightly embarrassing situation, you know. Peter left standing at the door, knocking in the middle of the night, and Rhoda running off in excitement to tell the others, completely forgetting to open the door. And the church gathered inside, who, just like Peter earlier, are a little bit slow in realizing what has happened despite Peter's repeated knocking. And finally, their amazement when they realize the truth. I'm sure that there was a lot of joy and a lot of laughter in that house that night because they would need it to persevere in the times to come. And there's also a lot of beauty here as well. In this time of crisis, when God's church in Jerusalem was really faced with destruction, both by the famine and by the seizing of its leaders, God so worked to provide aid for them by the hand of the Gentile Christians and gathered all the leaders of the church in Jerusalem so that they might be able to pray as one. So we have Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, in time of crisis being bound together by the Holy Spirit, sharing in partnership, united as one church with Christ as her head, so that by God's grace, by physical aid, by earnest prayer, the church in Jerusalem might be preserved and the proclamation of the gospel might still go forth. And that is a beautiful thing. And I think it's a beautiful thing also that this church here, that we can join with churches around Sydney and across the world in expressing the unity that we have in the gospel by the Holy Spirit, in the way that we give and receive gifts and aid, by our earnest prayer to God for whenever we hear of a church in need, and for the proclamation of the gospel, even in really difficult times. And so I ask us just to consider for a moment, in what ways are we giving and receiving gifts and aid with our brothers and sisters around the world? In what ways are we earnestly praying to God for the needs of the church worldwide and for the proclamation of the gospel worldwide? Now, Operation Christmas Child is, I know, one of those ways in which we as a church are doing this. Many of us have been stuffing shoeboxes full of gifts that are being sent to someone in Jesus' name. Some of them are sitting at the back right now. And for those kids who will receive those shoeboxes, those gifts will mean the world to them. And in return, we, as the senders of those gifts, should expect to receive the joy that these children will have. Either as we track the parcels to see where they go, as we get to see the videos that are put online about how kids respond, and hopefully as we meet them one day in the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if one day we're in heaven, in the new heaven and new earth, and someone comes up to you and says, I first knew that Jesus loved me when I received that shoebox that you sent me all those years ago. So if you haven't stopped to pray and bless those shoeboxes up the back that you've packed or that someone else has packed, perhaps you might consider doing so. And how else can we keep adding to things like these so that the gospel keeps going out and the church keeps growing? I want us to take heart and be encouraged to persevere in working out these things because we know that God is truly King. He knows and loves those who belong to him, and no one will be able to snatch us out of his hand. And while we remain on this earth, we know that we still have work to do for the kingdom. And Peter also knows that he has work to do for the kingdom as well. So in verse 17, he instructs the people in the house to share the good news of his escape with the others, including James. Now, Peter here is most likely referring to James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was another well-respected figure in the early church. Peter did not likely mean the Apostle James, who we already know has been killed. But even so, I think it would have been a very bittersweet moment for that church gathered in that house because they would have been reminded about the death of the Apostle James. God, in his sovereignty, had taken away the Apostle James. But that did not stop the church praying for the Apostle Peter, whom they were also expecting to be killed, but whom God chose to save. And so while it's hard to understand, we see here that the church could at the same time believe that God is completely in control, he does what he likes, and yet at the same time also believe that praying to God has meaningful consequences for those who pray, for those being prayed for, and to the one they're praying to. And it's something I'd also encourage all of us to keep wrestling with as well. And as for Peter, he's concluded that God has saved him in order to leave the city instead of staying, because God has need of him elsewhere. And so the next morning we read in verses 18 and 19 that Herod, the pretender, finds out that he has been thwarted by the true king. And his response shows how truly evil he is. For God is the true king who saves men, but Herod is merely a pretender who murders them. There can only be one king. And as long as Herod remains on his throne, he takes away the glory that is due to God. And God will soon put an end to this as well. He will strike that pretender down. We see that in verse 20, that in a time of worldwide famine, the cities of Tyre and Sidon face a food crisis. And so they humble themselves before Herod. Because it seems that only Herod's country can sustain these cities with food for their survival. So Herod takes the opportunity and he presents himself to them as the bringer of salvation. He seeks to get glory from them by opening up their food supply. But as Christians, we know that salvation belongs only to God, and God is jealous. He will not share his glory with another, and he will soon strike that pretender down. We'll read from verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. In flattery, the people of Tyre and Sidon proclaim Herod to be a god. But Herod is only a pretender, and so an angel of God strikes him down. Herod sought to be a king, a bringer of food for hungry people in time of famine, one who saves people from death. But instead, Herod was shown to be a pretender, and he himself became food for the worms. He was struck down and he died. And so let this be a warning to everyone who would stand against God and against the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether they be small or great. Because no matter how much damage the enemies of God might do to his church, even if godly men and women are cut down, and we know that they are, we know that in time God will thwart all his enemies and will strike all pretenders down. But the purposes of God will triumph. As verse 24 says, "But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." In the face of crisis, both physical and spiritual, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. In the face of persecution from the state and from religious authorities and from the crowds, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. And I think this is the great key to our passage this morning, and it's a great theme for the whole book of Acts. The story of the church is one where the word of God continues to spread and flourish. It is ultimately this truth that we, all of us here in this room, must take with us wherever we go. It's certainly what the author of Acts wants us to be convinced of, because we know how easy it can be to lose heart wherever we face crisis or trouble or stress. There is a lot that burdens our minds and our hearts, both as individuals and as the wider church. And we feel this because we know deep down there's a conviction that sin has touched everyone and everything, and only God alone, through Jesus Christ, is able to save men from their sins. It's in those times where we really feel that need, that's where we learn to pray earnestly. Because so often, the things that, you know, that we really care about are also the things that, for the most part, we're largely powerless to do much of anything about. A lot of it's not in our control. But we can all pray to our God, for whom everything is in control. We can learn to pray with unwavering perseverance, just like the church did for Peter that night. And we can do this with confidence, because the word of God spreads and flourishes even to this day, even as it happens in ways and in places that we don't get to see. The word of God spreads and flourishes when, by the Holy Spirit, we as brothers and sisters in Christ here and around the world give and receive from one another the blessings that God has given to each of us. And as we pray to God for the needs of his church and for the proclamation of the gospel around the world. And we can have confidence in this because God is truly the King. God cannot be thwarted. And so while we, as his servants here, remain on this earth, let us be encouraged to do the work that God has set for us to do for his kingdom, for Jesus' sake. Amen.